Well, this morning we are beginning a new series through Paul's letter to the church of the Thessalonians. So I want to encourage you to take out your Bibles. This morning we're going to be looking at chapter 1. And if you're following along in one of the Bibles that's provided in the seatbacks in front of you there, you can find 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 on page 986. As you turn there this morning, I just want to one more brief kind of word of announcement. I just want to let you know that we have our book stall out in the commons, and every so often, especially coinciding with the sermon series, we kind of freshen up and change out the books out there. And so I want to encourage you to check out the book stall. If you have not yet checked that out, there are plenty of resources there to help you to know Christ and to make Christ known. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Church, this is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Well, God, this morning, I ask that you would speak to us through this word. God, would you bring us encouragement? Would you bring us faith? Would you bring about faith in our hearts? Would you increase the faith that we have? God, would you help us to love you through our hearing of this word? And would you give us hope? An unshakable hope that nothing in this world can touch, that nothing can take away. God, this morning I pray that for all of us, but especially on this Sunday, Lord, I pray for the moms among us. I pray for the moms among us and all those here who have played the role of mom in one way or another in people's lives. God, I pray. Lord, as you know, there are so many good gifts, so many good things that we want for the moms in our lives, but the greatest thing that you could give them is the life that comes from Christ. So God, would you bring that about this morning? Would you bring about an increased confidence in that, an increased joy in that, an increased satisfaction in this life that comes from knowing Christ? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is great to be back up here this morning after a couple Sundays off. We were out of town for a little bit as well. Although I have to say, I am a little bit upset that you had one of the most encouraging services in the life of our church while we were gone. We talked about 2 Sundays ago, as you know, our entire worship service was led entirely by non-staff people. I mean, right from the beginning to the end. I mean, Matt Hageman was up here, one of our elders. He was leading worship. Paul Durbin, another elder, he led us in prayer. Amy Wolf came up and challenged us to consider safe families. Karen Seitzman came up and wonderfully read one of the longest passages ever read from up front. Did a wonderful job. And then Patrick, the rookie black-eyed preacher, preached for his first time ever here at Grace Church. And even as I listened from far away, I could tell even just from listening that you all as well rose to the occasion. You were responding faithfully and receiving it all with such grace. And I have to tell you, I'm not surprised. As many of you know, that wasn't our original plan. We had to kind of make some last minute midweek adjustments. And as I was talking to Patrick on the phone, we were away, we were out east visiting Katie's family. He kind of almost had this almost like apologetic tone in his voice, like, oh, I'm so sorry that we have to have these conversations with you while you're on vacation, as if it was somehow disturbing me. And I said, listen, it's no bother at all. And I told him, I said, listen, I am not going to lose one wink of sleep over this. And it's not because I don't care. I don't want to give you the wrong impression. It's not because I'm like, hey, I'm not going to be there. I don't care. That's not why I said that. And it's also not because of some earthly confidence in people's mere human capabilities. It's just that I've been here long enough to know that God has given us everything that we need to be okay as a church, and not just okay. I mean, we've gone through a lot together as a church in the last many years. We've gone through a lot together as a church. Even just in the last few years, we have gone, like many churches have, we've gone through a lot together as a church. But God has given us everything that we need, not even just to be okay. He has given us everything we need to be a church that is both faithful and flourishing. And folks, I say that this morning because I think that's a fitting window, that not just that phrase, but that whole scenario is a fitting window into this new series through the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's a fitting window because of the situation that led to the actual writing of this letter. So let me just tell you how this church got there and how this letter came about. The Apostle Paul and his two traveling companions, Silvanus and Timothy, they planted this church in the city of Thessalonica. They went into the synagogue that was there and they preached the word. They preached the message about Jesus, a message that they even took the Old Testament scriptures to point to. They preached that word, and some of the Jews there believed, only some though, but we learn in the book of Acts in Acts 17 that many of the Greeks believed. They put their faith in Christ and a new church was planted. But Paul was only there for 3 weeks. After just 3 Sabbaths, 3 Saturdays, only 3 short weeks before a mob gathered and they began attacking people who were listening and believing to Paul's preaching, so much so that Paul, Timothy, Silvanus, they had to flee by night. In fact, it was so bad that when they got to the next town, Berea, some of those same Thessalonian people, they came and followed them down and chased them out of that town as well. And it was so bad, in fact, that by the time Paul got all the way down to Corinth, that's right down there, that southern region of Achaia, he became so worried about this new church. I mean, he had only been there with them for 3 weeks. Such a small time to prepare them for the challenges of the Christian life and all the things that they would face. And so he's wondering, he's going, what's going to happen to these Christians? What's going to happen to this new church? Are they going to persist in the newfound faith they have? Or are they going to compromise? Especially when it is so hard to hold to their faith in the midst of opposition. Paul is so concerned that he decides to send Timothy back up, all the way back up to Thessalonica to kind of check things out. So Timothy goes all the way up, checks things out, and comes then all the way back down to Corinth, where Paul is, to bring him a report. And what Paul hears is that not only are they doing okay, but they are faithful and flourishing. I mean, even though they had only been established for a few weeks before he left, it turned out that they had everything they needed as a church to be both faithful and flourishing. And folks, that is so much the case that Paul says here in this opening paragraph of the letter, right in the middle of the paragraph, maybe you caught this, Paul says that they have become an example to all believers. Folks, this is the only time in the entirety of the New Testament where an entire church is put forward as an example to all other believers everywhere, as a positive example to us of what it looks like to be a faithful and flourishing church. And so this morning, today and over the next 8 or so weeks, we're going to look at this letter. We're going to look at this letter that gives us this positive example, this picture of a faithful and flourishing church, an example that we ourselves can follow. And folks, here in this opening section of this letter, we're going to see 3 things. 3 realities this morning. 3 realities that are necessary for us to be a church that is both faithful and flourishing, such that if these 3 things are true of us, and I'll let you make the assessment for yourself, but if these 3 things can be said of us, then we can be confident that we have everything we need to be faithful and flourishing. And this morning, here's how I want to do that. Here's how I want us to kind of see these 3 things. I don't typically do this. It's a little bit different. But what I want to do is, because this opening chapter, Paul's flow of thought is a little bit tricky to follow, I actually want to start at the very end and work our way inside out, so to speak, work our way backwards. But before I jump in, before I even begin with the first point this morning, I just want to pause for a moment and kind of just acknowledge something this morning. Maybe you're sitting here thinking to yourself, you know what, Mike? I don't really care all that much about the things that make for a healthy church. Maybe you're thinking, that's your job. You can care about that. I don't care that much about that. I care about my life. I mean, I'm sitting here this morning. I need a word for me. I need something that's going to help me where I am to make a change. I need some help where I'm sitting right here. And folks, if that's the case, then, oh, this is absolutely for you. And that is exactly why we're beginning at the very end here with this first piece, because this whole thing starts out with something that dramatically changed the actual lives, the individual lives of these people, something that totally transformed them. Folks, the first reality that we see, it's this inward reality that this church, when they heard about the gospel, when they heard the word that was preached to them, they decisively turned to God. They decisively turned to God, and they did so in a way that totally changed their lives. We see this right there at the end of verses 9 and 10. There was a turn, Paul says, this decisive turning point in their lives when they turned to someone and away from something else. Paul says, verse 9, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he, God, raised from the dead, this Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. They turn to God from idols. Listen, in the ancient world, and you might know this, but in the ancient world throughout the Roman Empire, if you were a good citizen, even if you just want to be considered a decent person, then you would worship a variety of gods, all these little kind of pagan deities, one of whom, by the way, was the emperor himself. And you worship these gods, you'd go into the temples, and there'd be little statues or little images of all these kind of deities, and you'd go in there, you'd worship, you'd go through a ritual and maybe bring some sacrifices. all before some kind of physical representation of that God. And look, as I explain that, you may already know that, but as I explain that, you may think to yourselves, that does not feel like it has anything to do with my actual life. I mean, that sounds so foreign to anything that I would do. That feels so removed from my life. Maybe that even sounds ridiculous. I mean, as modern people, most of us, we think of ourselves as, you know, enlightened, we're intelligent, we don't kind of bow down before statues, we don't kind of think of ourselves, or we don't like to think of ourselves as superstitious. But folks, here's the thing. Here's where I think the point of connection exists between us and them. It's not as if they did this simply because they loved these pagan gods so much. It's not as if they did this because it sounded like a smashing old time on a Saturday evening. Hey, what are you doing? Oh, let's all go down and worship Venus tonight. It sounds like fun. No, they did this. They did this because this is what they thought they had to do to get the things in life that they most wanted to have. I mean, if you wanted your crops to grow, if you wanted to be able to have kids, if you wanted your career to be successful, this is what you had to do. If you grew up in that culture, you're just taught all these little gods, they're in charge of all those little things, and you've got to go into their temples, you've got to do these little rituals to please them, to get the God on your good side. And if you get that God on your good side, then all things will go well in that little slice of life that God is over. But folks, when the gospel came to this town, when the gospel came to Thessalonica, they heard that there was one true God, the living God, the one who made everything, the one who made the heavens and the earth and everything that is in them. And rather than making sacrifices in order to get on his good side, to get him to do good things for us, the message of the gospel, the word of the Lord, came to them proclaiming that instead, this God himself, he sent his son in order to be a sacrifice for them. He was the one who was making a sacrifice. He sent his son Jesus so that through his life, death, and resurrection, and through faith in him, they weren't just on God's good side, but they could be totally reconciled to God himself in relationship with this one true living God. And folks, this was a radical change. This was a decisive break from everything they had ever known. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that you absolutely need to see that happened to them, this inward change, this decisive turn. It wasn't just a change in the object of their worship. It was a change in the nature of how they actually worshiped. And here's what I mean by that. Folks, you've got to get this to understand the significance of the change that happened in them. It's not as if they went from worshiping idols to get what they want. It's not as if they went from worshiping idols to get money and success and family and career, and then they just started worshiping God to get those things, because that would still be idolatry. If at the end of the day, what you most want is money or success or family or good fortune, whatever it is, and you think that just by kind of coming to church, doing the worship thing is going to cause God to look upon you with good fortune and to kind of bless you with the things that you want, that is the exact same thing as idolatry, as pagan worship, like treating a God like a lucky rabbit's foot. You see, they didn't turn to God to get success in this life. They turned to God to wait for his son Jesus to bring about the life that's to come. Folks, one of the things that we're going to see, we see it right here this morning already here in this change that happened to them, but we're going to see it again and again. One of the things that makes this letter so unique is that every single chapter, somewhere in every single chapter of this letter, Paul points forward to the future return of Jesus. And here what Paul is saying is that more than anything else, that is what we must long for and look forward to. Folks, on that first Resurrection Sunday, On that first Resurrection Sunday, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he did that as a promise that one day Jesus would return and he would set the world to rights, including doing away with evil and even punishing sin. But for those whose only hope is Christ, we need not fear the wrath of God on that day, but in fact, we look forward to it. We desire it. We long for the time when it will come in eager anticipation as the thing that we most want to see. And folks, the reason why we need to start here, the reason why we need to begin with this inward reality, this decisive change, is because this is the starting point of the Christian life. In other words, don't make the mistake of thinking that they were exemplary as Christians, as if there were just lots of different Christians in the Roman Empire, but they were exemplary as Christians because they had this future hope. No, this is definitionally what it means to be a Christian. And listen, the degree to which a local church can actually be both faithful and flourishing is the degree to which that church is actually made up of people for whom this is true. The degree to which a church can be faithful and flourishing is the degree to which the people in that church have actually had this inward, decisive turn to worship God and to wait for his son, Jesus. And so let me just ask you this morning, has that actually happened for you? Has that inward reality become a true, real, living reality for you in your life? And look, I'm not talking about needing to have some kind of dramatic conversion story where, you know, you go from a life of crime to a life of just nothing but constantly serving Jesus. No, that's not what I'm talking about. It just means that you know where your ultimate hope is. Is it in Christ? Folks, if it is not, make it Christ. Turn to God. Make it Christ. Worship him. Wait for his son. He will not disappoint. That's the first reality, this inward one. This is inward change. But folks, it's not just an inner reality. There's an outward reality as well. Something observable that has to do not just with their relationship to God, but their relationship to his word. The second reality we see, this outward reality, they received the word of God and they sent it back out again. Paul says in verse 6 that they had received the word. They listened to the word that was preached to them when he and Silvanus and Timothy came and preached the word. They listened and they received it. They took hold of it by faith. They made it their own. They became confident that this is what they actually believed, even if believing that might prove costly in their lives. And this is where we see the true power of their example. It says that they received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Folks, those are two things that we rarely try to put together. Affliction and joy. They saw what happened to Paul and his companions. They saw that the very messengers that came into the town bringing this word, it cost them. I mean, they were persecuted, they were beaten, they were run out. And so their willingness to receive their word put the possibility of that exact same persecution before them. And even when they saw what it might cost to associate themselves with these messengers, to associate themselves with this message, they still said, "We believe." And folks, the joy they had didn't come from the affliction. The joy they had came from the confidence that the affliction produced. Listen, anyone can say they believe when it's easy. But all of a sudden, when it costs something, all of a sudden, when there's some sort of a cost, whether it's just a social cost or whatever the cost may be, all of a sudden, when there's a cost to saying, this is what I believe, and yet you still find yourself believing, then you can be confident that you really, actually do hold to the truth of this word. And that confidence produces a joy that suffering and affliction can't take away. It can't take it away because it actually helped to produce it in the first place. But here's the thing I want to see. It's not just that they received the word. Oh, they did. They received it. They grabbed hold of it. They took it in, and at great cost. But they became a model in that they didn't just take this word in. They sent this word right back out again. It says in verse 7, Paul says, you became an example to all the believers. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. I mean, think about this. Paul was there for 3 weeks. Let me put it to you this way. In just 3 weeks, how many different worship songs do you think they would have had time to have even learned by then? And yet, after only 3 weeks of being established in the faith, in the presence of affliction, in the absence of experienced leadership, the word of the Lord sounded forth. Folks, this is the only place in the Bible that word is used for sounded forth. It means that the word echoed, the word reverberated out from this church in Thessalonica. It makes you wonder, how did that happen? I mean, how can this be true? It almost seems far-fetched. I mean, how can the word sound forth so quickly? I mean, what do they do after just a few weeks? Did they start some kind of like missionary school and you can come get some kind of training and get a certificate in 24 hours and we'll send you out? Folks, no, there's no evidence of anything like that happening. But the way that I think we can answer the question of how is by answering another question, one that I think you probably have asked yourself in this life, in your lifetime before, and if you haven't, you'll wish you had. Why is a hamburger called a hamburger? I don't know if this illustration is a good idea or a bad one, but I'm gonna go with it. Have you ever wondered to yourself, why is a hamburger, what is basically agreed upon as the most well-known American cuisine? I mean, even internationally, it's known as the traditional American cuisine, a delicious hamburger. Why is it called a hamburger? There's no ham in it. This was recently really bothering me. So I had to figure out why. Well, here's why. It has nothing to do with the actual, with ham. It all has to do with a little city, a little town called Hamburg in Germany. When way back when, there were some people who were grinding up meat and cooking them into little hockey pucks and selling them specifically to sailors. Now listen, if you know your German geography, which some of you probably don't, but if you knew your German geography, Hamburg is not even on the coast. It's like down somewhere in the middle of Germany. But it's on this little river, the River of Elbe. And sailors would come into that river, go to the port in Hamburg, take that river back out into the North Sea, and then eventually across the Atlantic. And they brought this little hockey puck ground meat thing with them. And when people asked, what is that? They said the German word, but no one had any idea what that was. And so they said, oh, this is steak, Hamburg style. And eventually someone put it between two buns, and the rest is history. Could you imagine the world without hamburgers? And we wouldn't have them. if somebody hadn't cooked it up and offered it in this incredibly strategic little place in the world. Now, why am I telling that story? That seems to be exactly what happens here when this church, this little church in Thessalonica, they were situated on what was called the Via Egnatia, the Ignatian Way, a road that stretched all the way across from modern Turkey to Greece, and parts of this road still exist today, exactly as it existed then. In fact, I've got a picture for you right here. Paul and his companions would have traveled this exact road in and out of Thessalonica, except for all those electrical boxes. They weren't there when Paul was there. They were added just a little bit later. But folks, this is the exact road. And it was a major roadway right in and out of this city. And as travelers came in and out of the city, they would have come to contact with the members of this church. Folks, everyday men and women who shared with all, any and all passerby who would listen about this Jesus, whom they had turned to, who had changed their lives. I mean, think about that. In just 3 short weeks, they had learned enough. They had learned enough to open up their mouths and pass it on to any who would listen, even if doing so might come at a great cost to them. Folks, I can't help but think if there was any church in the history of the world who would have an excuse not to do this, it would be that church. I mean, you could imagine, oh my goodness, I mean, we have only just come to believe a few weeks ago. I mean, we're in way over our heads. We don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. I mean, we'll just wait. We'll wait. Hopefully one of these apostles will make their way back through our town. Hopefully someone will come along later. I mean, we're so glad that we have the gospel. We're so glad that we can worship. We're so glad that we're waiting. But we're just going to hold off and wait a little bit until we can get a little bit more training before we begin talking to other people about it. And folks, please don't get me wrong. We absolutely want to be about training. We absolutely want to be about equipping. But here's the thing. If you know Christ, if the inward reality of turning to Christ has happened for you, and there is no desire and motivation and even just doing the best you can to speak about him in your life now, what makes you think just a little bit of training is going to make a difference? Folks, what we see right here from the earliest of days in this church that provides a picture and a model of a church that's faithful and not just faithful, a church that is flourishing, a church that can participate in the mission of sending the gospel to the ends of the earth simply by everyday members speaking what they know about Christ. And if you know him, then you know enough. Folks, this theme of the relationship of the word, it's going to continue all throughout this letter, such that one of the primary things we can say, if not the primary determining factor of a church's health, is that church's relationship to the word. Do we receive it? Do we hang on to it? Do we grab it as our own? Do we trust it? Do we believe it? And do we not just believe it for ourselves? Do we then in turn speak it back out to anyone who will listen, even if there's risk? And I'm sure they had no idea what God was going to do with their efforts, but God blessed their efforts incredibly. Which, by the way, is actually the most important reality of all. There's this third reality I want us to see. This is probably the most important. There's this upward reality. Folks, God was the one, all along, God was the one who had decisively worked in them. That's the ultimate reason that they had become faithful and even flourished. And that is why Paul begins this whole letter. He begins this whole thing by directing his praise, by directing his thanks and gratitude upwards to God. He says right there in verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." Folks, Paul knows something incredible happened in that town. He knows something remarkable happened in Thessalonica. Paul showed up, he preached the gospel, and the people were never the same. This work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, none of that was there. None of that was characteristic of them before Paul's visit, and now it is, but not because of Paul. Paul knows he does not get to receive credit for what happened there, and neither do they. He doesn't say, "Oh, we are so grateful that you received us and you responded. We're so grateful to you for the fact that you turned to God, that we can stay in business, that we still have a job to do here because you actually responded." No, he doesn't do anything like that. He directs his gratitude to the one he knows was ultimately decisive in this incredible thing that happened in this church. Folks, he even goes so far as to say that what happened among them was evidence to Paul and his companions that God had indeed chosen them. He says that right there in verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." We know he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. When we hear that, not quite the chosen piece, yes, I'm going to get to that, but when we hear that those describing words of power and spirit and conviction, I mean, I think our tendency is to want to fill in the blanks with these miracles. We think of things like, oh, Paul showed up and there were these incredible, dramatic healings, and maybe there were earthquakes, just incredible shows of power that were proof, things that only God could do. And you know what? That kind of thing happened all the time in all these different places that Paul went. But that kind of thing didn't happen in Thessalonica. I mean, you can read the story for yourselves in Acts chapter 17, get the entire visit in one brief couple of paragraphs in Acts 17. No miracles like that. What Paul is talking about here, this power, this spirit, this full conviction, he's referring to the stuff that we just talked about. He's referring to their reception of the word, their commitment to the word, their turning to God and waiting for his son Jesus. Folks, all of that stuff is every bit as miraculous in Paul's mind. You want to see the power of God on display? You want to see the power of God on display? Look at someone whose life demonstrates faith, whose life demonstrates love, whose hope is unshakably in Christ. And that is a picture of God's work powerfully by the Spirit on display. But here, Paul isn't just saying that's evidence of God's power. He's saying that is evidence of God's choosing. Because what happened Or because all that happened, Paul can say that he is confident that God had chosen them. And listen, folks, please don't get tripped up by all that. I mean, honestly, I'm not interested in signing you up for a particular theological camp. I'm not interested in walking you through all the various theological isms that swirl around this concept of God's choosing us. But I do want you to see. Oh, I want you to see that the scriptures, the word of God, unashamedly, unapologetically teach that when something happens like this in us, when something happens, when this inward reality of this decisive turning to God and living a new life, this inward reality that comes out and shows itself outwardly by our relationship to God's word, when that happens, it only happens because of this upward reality, when God, in his love, in his mercy, in his grace, he has chosen us who believe. And listen, I just want to, and I need to conclude with this, but I just want to let you know that this is actually the thing. God's choosing, God being the one who is at the end of the day, ultimately most decisive in bringing all this about in us, in our lives personally and in the life of our church, that is meant to anchor our confidence more than anything else. Because listen, at the end of the day, who do you want to be most responsible with all this? I mean, at the end of the day, who do you want to be most decisive such that you can say this person is most responsible? Do you want that to be you? I mean, just take a moment to think of your track record. I mean, some of you have made wonderful, wise decisions in your life, but not every one of them. Just think of the track record. Are you so sure and confident that you would so always make the right decision when it comes to something like this, that at the end of the day, you want to be left to yourself? No. But the good news is that that's not how this works. God does not leave us to ourselves. He is the one who is decisive in working in our lives to bring this about. Folks, it's not that we just have God in our lives. It's that he has us in his. What better place is there to be? And if that's the case, if our life is in his, well, then we really can say that we have everything we need to be a church that is faithful and flourishing. Let's pray. Well, God, even as we hear in these opening verses to this beautiful letter, to this incredible church that stands as an example to us, God, you are the one that must work. You are the one who must work in our lives, God. And I pray that you would. I pray that you would so radically reorient our hearts so that our faith is aimed and anchored in you, that our greatest love is you, and that our ultimate hope, the thing that we most want and look forward to, is the day when your son Jesus will return and set everything right, and we will be with him forever. And until that day comes, may we be faithful and flourish under his rule and reign. We ask in his name. Amen. Church, let's stand and sing.